Well, if you were starting to write a page-turner, you probably wouldn't begin it with the words, the book of the genealogy, and then follow that with a whole load of obscure names. But here we have Matthew beginning his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why start with a genealogy? It's not just a whole list of names, it's a genealogy with some really important messages for us. What was Matthew's purpose? Matthew's purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus was the expected Messiah, the promised son of David. And this reflected the covenant that God had made with King David, promising that his dynasty would continue and that eventually from it would come someone who would be even greater than David and who would deliver the nation of Israel from its enemies. Now we are here faced with 42 generations of names, some of which are familiar, most of which we've probably never heard of or forgotten. So faced with these names, how do we react? Do we just yawn and skip this bit? Or do we look for some of the underlying messages that are there? Let's just understand the context that in Jewish culture, genealogies and names were important. At various times throughout the Old Testament, we have lists of names to substantiate what had happened. And we should also understand as we come to this that father of does not always mean an actual immediate parent. Generations could be skipped. Somebody's father could be a few generations back. I don't know if any of you have attempted to trace your own ancestry and genealogy, but if you have, you probably realize that they can contain some surprises. A few years ago, I decided to trace back my father's family. All I knew was that he and my grandfather had been born on the island of Portland in Dorset. You may have been there, it sticks out into the English Channel. And I thought I would see how long they'd been there. And so I got into the county records, and to my surprise and delight, I found that someone with my surname had died on Portland in the year 1563. Well, to have a death recorded that far back, you must have been a person of substance, and I felt really proud of this, thinking what solid citizens my ancestors have been, thinking how his sons and grandsons would have been lighting the beacons as the Spanish Armada came up the channel and being real pillars of the community. I then got into following it in more detail, and I got stuck at the beginning of the 19th century. All I knew was the maiden name of a person who'd married the man I was interested in, and so I keyed in this person's maiden name and the date, expecting to go to a family website. I found myself confronted with a list of the inmates of Dorchester County Jail in the early 19th century. And sure enough, this person's name was there. It got worse. There were three people with my name there. And looking in more detail at this, it became quite clear that whatever occupations they had listed on the birth and death certificates I'd been looking at, their main source of income was smuggling. They lived down at the bottom of Portland at the end of Chisel Beach, where there is still a little lane called Brandy Lane. And so I was confronted with the fact that far from being solid citizens, my own ancestors had pursued a somewhat circuitous existence from Brandy Lane to the county jail and back again. Genealogies can contain surprises, not always good ones. But there are some surprises here in this genealogy. And I want to note, as we have this extremely good graphic, I'm afraid Microsoft was not too specific on some of the names in the genealogy, but I want us to note several things about it. First of all, we have a somewhat motley group of kings and other people in Jewish history. We have the good, the bad, and the ugly. Nothing about this genealogy of Jesus is sanitized. It is all there, and it's not all good. But more importantly, I want us to note the structure. It goes from Abraham to David to the exile and then to the birth of Jesus. There are the key figures of Abraham and David, those to whom promises had been given and whom we might expect to find there. But also the exile, the deportation, as Matthew puts it, the exile is given prominence. Why? Because the exile to Babylon was the result of Israel's sin and is still reflected even after they've come back to their promised land. It's still reflected in the sad state in which they find themselves under Roman rule. And then this genealogy is split into three groups of 14. If you look at it in detail, the groups of 14 are somewhat contrived. Matthew has got involved in one or two bits of creative arithmetic to make it all add up to 14, which is slightly disconcerting if the author of this gospel, as we conventionally believe, was in fact Matthew the tax collector. But nevertheless, we have three groups of 14 here. Why 14? Some people think it should be 7. Not 3 14s, but 6 7s, the perfect number. And therefore, at the beginning of the 7th 7, Jesus would emerge. But Matthew doesn't do that. He focuses on 14. Why? Because he's involving himself in the practice of gematria, which is assigning numbers to the letters of a person's name. And the name of David comes out at 14, if you follow that particular practice. So once again, we have the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is coming from the line of David. And then he includes women, which is most unusual in a Jewish genealogy. They're not just women. You can see four of them up there. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. All of them, in some ways, were either foreigners or married to foreigners, but they'd all been incorporated into the family of Israel. And each one of them three out of four at least, had had what might politely be called unconventional sexual experience. And Matthew is possibly here not only indicating the need for redemption of sin, but also possibly thinking that something even stranger is going to happen to Mary, and therefore he's flagging it up in the histories of those people he includes. So what are we to understand from all this? We're to understand that Jesus is firmly within the promises of God to his people, and he is the fulfillment and the climax of them. He is the Jewish Messiah promised to David, but he's also the one who, when coming, will embrace the promise made to Abraham, and in particular, that from Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and not just the Jews. So it applies to us as well. Jesus has come for us and all the nations of the earth. And Matthew is also emphasizing his role as Savior and one who forgives sins. This is a really necessary role, hence the emphasis on the exile and everything that preceded and followed it, and also the individual sins of many of the people named in that genealogy. So Jesus comes not only as promised, but also as essential to come into and save us in our human condition. Now let's move on from the genealogy. I hear sighs of relief perhaps, but let's move on to the more familiar passage in verses 18 to 25 and look at Jesus' conception, at Joseph's problem, and God's solution for it. Now there is a direct link between the genealogy and this section because Joseph appears in both of them. Joseph is not clearly Jesus' father, but as a son of David, he needs to accept and adopt Jesus legally if the line of David is to be preserved. And that's where we go in this section. The story is probably very familiar to all of us. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and a betrothal in those days was legally binding. it was much closer to marriage than a modern engagement. A pregnant Mary could be faced with public shame, possibly even death, and Joseph, as a just man, chose the less public option. But then we have an angelic appearance, a confirmation that Mary's conception is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the giving of the name of Jesus, a future prophecy of salvation, and the name Emmanuel coming up. And then we have Joseph's obedience and the birth of Jesus. So what does Matthew want us to understand by his account of the virgin birth? Well, firstly, he wants his readers to understand the links to the Old Testament and to consolidate again the fact that this is the promised Messiah, the son of David. There is an angelic announcement, similar to others, that have happened in the Old Testament. Abraham had angelic announcements about the birth of Ishmael and of Isaac. Samson's father Manoah also had an angelic announcement when he was to be born and come into a difficult situation. Secondly, we have the name of Jesus itself, translated as Joshua, normally, in the Old Testament, with its references to the Exodus and the reference of the move from captivity to freedom. This is something that Jesus is going to make possible. And then we have the purpose stated very clearly, salvation from sins that led to the exile. And then we have this quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that this was, here we have, the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a sign that was given way back to the house of David when it faced a major threat of extinction from the Assyrian Empire. And this was a sign that was given to guarantee its survival. And in the name associated with it, Emmanuel, there was a reassurance of God's continuing presence. So this is where Matthew is going. He's taking people right back to some of the key incidents in the Old Testament and saying, now we have got to the climax. And he wants them to believe that, as we have all said in the Creed, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, maybe his account would resonate very much with his Jewish hearers then, but there is the bigger question for us now of, should we believe this now? And if we should, what does it mean for us? Now, I want to come at this from various directions, but first of all, I want us to have a look at the big picture of the virgin birth in the wider context of the New Testament. When we come to the accounts that we have written by Matthew and by Luke of the birth of Jesus, there are some genuine questions surrounding them. If we look at the rest of the gospel accounts of Jesus' adult ministry, we find here that these are the best attested records anywhere of any documents coming down to us from the ancient world. Jesus' words and actions were observed by many eyewitnesses, and they were carefully preserved in a society where oral tradition was important. If you've got any doubt about that, read Richard Baucom's book on Jesus and the eyewitnesses. It confirms the solidity of the accounts that we have of Jesus' ministry. But the birth narratives clearly are dependent on far fewer sources, primarily on Mary and possibly her immediate family. So how then should we view these birth narratives? Well, I want to say that, first of all, we need to distinguish between what is happening and the accounts of how things happened. So what is happening here? What is happening is that the pre-existent Son of God is entering our world in human form. He's identifying with us, ultimately to take our sin upon himself on the cross, to rise from the dead and secure our salvation and reconciliation with God. This is the incarnation and everything that follows from it. That's the what. Let's look at the how. The how is through the conception and birth, through the power of the Holy Spirit and a virgin mother. That is the virgin birth. So if we just look at this picture that we've got before us, those things that are on the top and on the right are far more important. The what that was happening and its consequences for us, they are far more important than how it happened. And if we believe, as many of us do, in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, then all of those things in itself will help us to believe in the accounts that we have here of how it actually happened. Now, if we look at what else is going on in the writing of the New Testament, by the time that Matthew and Luke got around to writing their separate accounts of Jesus' birth, the incarnation was fully accepted and preached from Pentecost onwards in the early church and referenced in Paul's earlier letters. Paul is writing, remember, before we have the gospel accounts. And so let me just give you two examples of how Paul references the incarnation itself as important to our understanding of Jesus. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the gospel preached by Paul and others depended absolutely on the fact of the incarnation of Jesus as both God and man, and on his death and resurrection. It did not depend at all on how he was born, the virgin birth. The virgin birth, says one commentator, as a supernatural birth, is a sign of the importance of the supernatural character of the one born, and it is also a sign of God's initiative in the incarnation. Paul and others preaching the gospel in those early days just took it for granted that Jesus was both God and man. There was no dependence for their preaching of the gospel and for people's salvation on a belief in the virgin birth. But that doesn't mean that it's unimportant, and I want to come on now to look rather more specifically as to whether this virgin conception and virgin birth is something that we should believe in now. Well, if we look at some of the arguments against, we're going to come up soon against one of the Christmas traditions. Christmas is surrounded by tradition, and one of the less desirable ones is that the BBC, at various intervals, dust off rather tedious liberal theologians to come on the air and deny the virgin birth. It helps if they're bishops, but if not, they go to the other usual suspects. And these people can be expected to say that miracles don't happen and therefore we just shouldn't believe in this at all. And they will also quote, as if it is a major new insight, that this quotation that we have here from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 contains in the original a word that can mean young woman and not virgin. This is a very, very tedious old argument. It's been going on since the 2nd century. Luther, at the time of the Reformation, also promised 100 florins to anyone who could prove that the word did not mean virgin. And when the Revised Standard Version was produced in the 1950s and used the word young woman in Isaiah chapter 7, Bibles were burnt across the southern states of America. So it's a pretty hoary old argument, but it's quite interesting to read Alec Mateer's commentary on Isaiah, where he says that in the context in which it is used, and he relates it to other contexts around about, actually, he believes that the word does mean virgin. And furthermore, although chapter 7 of Isaiah is in a part of Isaiah that contains promises about the coming Messiah. For example, we will all read chapter 9 very soon about the people who walked in darkness seeing a great light. Although this verse is embedded among promises of the Messiah, there is no evidence at all that Jews at the time saw it as a critical verse that pointed to the one who was to come. Matthew finds it and brings it in here to support his argument, but it wasn't a big messianic verse in people's thinking. So there's not a lot of strong argument from the liberal direction against the virgin birth, and although they seek to demolish it and think that thereby they're demolishing the understanding of the message of the incarnation, as we've seen on a previous slide, the incarnation stands on its own. So why should we believe it? What are the positive arguments? Well, first, let's note, first of all, that there appear to have been two existing accounts of Jesus' birth recorded separately by Matthew and by Luke under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is a supposition, reading back into what we see in these Gospels, but it's a reasonable supposition in an oral society, and it's even more reasonable when we go back to Jesus' words when he says that the Holy Spirit will come and give guidance into all truth and memory of the words that he has given. Furthermore, if you were writing in the first century, you would have no incentive whatever to invent a virgin birth for Jesus. It would not give any street credibility at all. There were all sorts of rumors washing around the ancient world of people who claimed to have virgin birth or to have been born through pagan myths and pagan gods. Alexander the Great and the Emperor Augustus are two who claimed to have had a virgin birth. It would not have added to the credibility of Jesus to get into that mixture of myth and to claim the same sort of thing. But if we come back to the Bible, we can see that others in biblical history have had miraculous births. Isaac himself, born to Abraham and Sarah when it appeared to be impossible. John the Baptist, similarly to his parents, when it appeared to be impossible. So why should it be so strange that when Jesus himself comes, there is a miraculous birth? And if we look at Jesus' future ministry, where he went against the normal laws of nature, stilling storms, healing the sick, raising the dead, and supremely in his death and resurrection, how hard is it to believe that someone who did all of these things should have his birth attended by a miracle? And so I think we can conclude, not only from these accounts, but also from sheer logic and common sense almost, that a virgin conception, a virgin birth, took place. And it's a sign of the incarnation and what was to follow from it. It is perhaps certainly not as essential to our beliefs for salvation as the other things that we have mentioned, but it is fully consistent with what came afterwards. And it is also consistent with the need for Jesus to be both God and human, and the fact that he was. So let me just give an illustration at the end of this point when we look at the virgin birth. Like all illustrations, it will be faulty, but it may just be helpful. We come to the end of an Olympic year. And as you know, one of the things that happens in an Olympic year is that there is an opening ceremony. And this year people have been saying, well, Brazil's pretty strapped for cash. Will its opening ceremony be as spectacular as that which we had in London 2012 and Beijing in 2008? I think it was. But a spectacular opening ceremony bears the imprint of the culture of the host nation. But it is not the main event. It is something that leads on to something far greater. And it's the promise of the things that are to come, in which the whole world is going to participate. And so similarly here, we have a miraculous event reflecting the culture into which Jesus was born. But it was not the main event. The main event was Jesus coming and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, in which the whole world can participate and for which we all receive benefits. Now, let's just come back to the text. There are two other themes that still apply today that I want to highlight before we finish. And the first one of these is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of Jesus' coming. And as we look at the world scene this Christmas, we have many unfortunate examples of sin in the world. And at an individual level, we might reflect again on this mysterious genealogy that we started with its good guys, its bad guys, and its marginalized people. And we might consider that however good or bad they are, there is still a need for God to intervene. And so it is with us. Only through Jesus can we be reconciled to a holy God. And for this to happen, he must be, as he was, both divine and human. But this has happened, and the way is open for us to be accepted by God. But on our part, for this to happen, we must see our need, we must see our own sinfulness, and repent and turn our lives around. This whole passage speaks of a new beginning as God enters the world in the fullness of time. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you don't know the salvation, which is its main focus, this Christmas would be a good time to seek it and to find it. The second emphasis that we have here is God with us. The meaning of this other name, Emmanuel. In Nolan's commentary on Matthew, he says this is best translated as God is and will be with us. It is, he says, the unfolding of the story that will clarify the precise manner in which God's presence will be shown. We see the unfolding of the story in the rest of Matthew's gospel, and we give thanks for it. But at the very end of the gospel, this idea occurs again. Those of you who are familiar with what's commonly called the Great Commission will remember these words. As Jesus sends out his disciples, he tells them, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And as Christians, whilst we give thanks that in his birth, Jesus demonstrated that God was and will be with us, let's also be encouraged by the fact that he continues to be with us. And perhaps for you at Christmas, the celebration is attended by sorrow or uncertainty or fear. And if that's the case, hear again these words of Emmanuel. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, as we finish, let's just remind ourselves that he came as promised, taking human form and humbling himself to death for our salvation. And the promise continues. It extends to being with us until the end of the age and throughout eternity.